And good morning.
Good morning.
The Mormons. Oh, I remember the Mormons. The Mormons in my area, they have an apartment not far away, and it's always two men. And they moved, usually every 6 weeks, one moves and they move a new one in. Both moved out, and two girls came in, Mormon missionary women came in. And they came to visit me, which was from Samoa, and they're very nice. They're not allowed to go inside the house unless there's an adult woman present. And I was the only one there, so we had to sit out front and talk. And so I immediately wanted to get into New Testament things. And the leader was insistent on talking about Joseph Smith endlessly. And she was pushy and obnoxious. And in spite of being very beautiful, I was very annoyed after a while with her. And it ended up that I'm just waiting until they get a couple of guys back there. Because with the guys, you can zero right in on Jesus, and they're perfectly happy to get into the New Testament.
If they continue to send girls, you probably know you've been found out.
Well, I expect that they're watching me now.
The Mormons
are trying as hard as they can. They're doing their very best to look like Christians in every way. I still have email with quite a few of the Mormons that I met, and I'm on Facebook with some of them, and they're nice and friendly. These Mormon kids, missionaries, are just kids. They're 19. They don't know very much. They're open and friendly, and all you got to do is be friendly with them. In many ways, they're more open to the Bible than a 19-year-old from a typical evangelical church, I think. So they're probably more reachable in that sense, I think. Anyway, we're in Zechariah. I really am fond of Mormons. Let's hang on, make sure this is running. Okay, time's up. Zechariah is an unusual book. It's the apocalypse of the Old Testament. It has the same role that in the Old Testament that Revelation has in the New Testament, the unveiling, the unfolding. The book of Revelation is about the unfolding, the end of history as far as the Gentile world is concerned. Zechariah has that role with regard to Israel, how the history of Israel is all going to come to a climax. And that makes it, Zechariah interesting right now when a lot of important things are going on in Israel, when the Arab nations are pushing for the total extinction of the nation of Israel, when the territory is being fought over, and the internal politics in Israel isn't all that favorable towards the national existence and well-being. But you can be absolutely sure the nation of Israel won't go away. And in fact, God's going to put them in the number one spot at the end. The time period of Zechariah is after the return from the exile. The Jews have come back from their exile in Babylon for 70 years. They came back, first of all, and they built the nice walls around the city and the nice little districts. Is that correct? No, that's not correct. What did they, when they first came back, that Jerusalem is in ruins, what did they build first?
They built the temple.
That temple. Is there a lesson in that? Yes, I think there is. Put the building of your spiritual life first, put the building of the temple number one, and the building of your own house number two. The temple construction actually stopped when the people lost interest in building the temple and went off to build their own houses, and Haggai came in and stirred them in to action, and Zechariah was there, and they finally got the temple built and dedicated in 515 BC, which was exactly 70 years from the time the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. The chapter 2 begins a series of eight visions that the prophet had in one long night, one long difficult night of visions, and they kind of jump around, and there, some of them were a little weird, like apocalyptic images are. We had a vision which pictured Jerusalem as myrtle trees in a low valley with some horses riding around, and that's kind of strange. But it was a picture showing that Israel was an obscure, lowly people in the midst of the great nations that are surrounding, but it was a time of peace. The horses are evidently angelic agents that go out at the order of the Lord to check out on things and report back. And that's how the first of these visions begins. And then we had a very interesting prayer here from the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. That's the second person of the Trinity in human form before the incarnation. And the second person of the Trinity prays to God the Father for the restoration of Israel to a place of glory. That's an interesting kind of prayer. Jesus prays for the restoration of Jerusalem when it's still in ruins. And that's a call for action. Now, the visions that follow are all calls to elevate Israel again to a place of importance in the world. That's the nature of the visions that follow. Verse 15, 14 of chapter 1. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. God saying, I was very angry with Jerusalem, and they had to be chastised, and I used these foreign powers, Egypt and Babylon and Persia, but they went far, far overboard, and that didn't suit well with me. So I'm going to have to get them. It's interesting what God calls a little bit of anger towards Israel, because it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the lives of several million people. But now I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, the temple, will be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities will again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So this is the time of God's favor on Jerusalem. This goes to show that nations rise and fall at the discretion of God. When he wants a nation to come into prominence, he just quietly brings it about. And when he wants a nation lord or destroyed, it's done. And it's now a time we're really getting Israel ready, not only for the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls about 80 years later, and the moving of many people back in. But the real key event that lies within 400 years is the coming of Jesus the Messiah to this little, small, obscure nation of Israel. Okay? We have visions of workers and carpenters, all just picturing the spiritual behind the scenes rebuilding of the city and all of its infrastructure. Surveyors accurately marking out territory for the temple and marking boundaries of God's territory. That whole piece of land over there in the Middle East has already been surveyed out, and boundaries are marked, even though we know where they are. And God owns that land especially. He owns the whole earth. But that one piece of land there is very specially his, so you ought not to tamper with it. Very dangerous for the nations of the world to go in and take God's land and do what they want. The nations of the world who've done that have never fared very well. Even though the Jews are not today a believing people, when they occupy their land, they always prosper. The land of Israel today is a prosperous place. It's full of green growing things and plants and vegetables and fruits and cities. And it's beautiful in the middle of what otherwise would be a desert. Chapter 2, we had the surveyor. Chapter 3, we got, I think, through chapter 3 pretty well, is a vision of the high priest, Joshua, and he's standing at the right hand of God, and Satan is standing behind him. So this is a vision, one of those visions on the same night that the prophet Zechariah has. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is my legitimate high priest." And like any of the Jews who've survived the Babylonian captivity, they're lucky they've been pulled out of the fire one by one. But the high priest is wearing filthy garments, and Satan is there to accuse him. And what happens? The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you also will judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these who stand there. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions, the other priests who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign." In other words, the priesthood is being restored to Israel. The high priest is being cleansed. The accusations of Satan are silenced. And God is bringing alongside of his high priest, his servant, the branch. "Behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone," maybe a precious stone or something, "are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So the high priest has become defiled by the defilements of the world, the defilements of the people. He's the sin bearer that takes the sins of Israel to the Lord, and in one day he's all washed clean. In that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Has that actually happened in Israel in history yet? No, it hasn't. Israel is still in a defiled state, pretty much. How about the church? Yeah, we're in a defiled state. We're in a mixed state. But in general, we do have the holiness of God with us. We have the cleansing of God with us from as individuals, right? Yeah, okay. And there's coming a time when the holiness of Israel will be restored in one day, suddenly.
Didn't we also say that spoke of the cross, the work on the cross?
That's right, because this one-day business has several aspects. On the day that Jesus died on the cross, all sin, everything wrong in the world was reconciled to God. All the evil was fixed. And all matters of good and evil are solved. So in that one day, the problem of evil is solved on the cross. And then there's coming a future day when that will all come true for Israel, literally, and it'll all come true for us also. So that in one day has more than one time application. Okay? Now we have, I don't think we started chapter 4 last week, did we? The angel who talked with me, Zechariah's got this nice angel that comes and talks to him and helps him interpret these eight visions he's seeing, and the angel is evidently very helpful and not too scary. And the angel who talked with me came back and beckoned me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. So I guess Zechariah's having a little time. He's nodding off even in the middle of all these powerful visions, and the angel has to come and wake him up for the next vision. The angel said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at the left." And I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I answered, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, and then let's stop a minute and talk, what are we talking about? He sees some kind of a lamp. Anything that we already know about a lamp, lamps, tabernacle, temple, in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon. The temple, there's no temple in Jerusalem when he's writing this, but there will be, is a great menorah. You know what the menorahs look like with their seven cups? But now we see much more about a menorah than we've seen previously in the Old Testament. Because this particular menorah is fed by little pipes that pipe oil into each of the cups so that there's a big oil supply feeding the lamps perpetually. Okay? It's sort of interesting. We hadn't known that before. And we're behind the scenes now. There is no temple in Jerusalem right then when this is happening, and so this is future. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's a memory verse. It goes on your refrigerator door. And it's a word to Zerubbabel that everything that we do, all of our efforts are to be done in the strength and power of the Lord. We get there. We get there. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. There's a little something going on in here that maybe you can figure out for me. Help me figure that out. There's some sort of an obstacle standing in the way of Zerubbabel doing some important work that's somehow connected with the restoration of the temple. Some kind of an obstacle is pictured by a mountain. Zerubbabel's given the clue that the way to overcome obstacles is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And that this obstacle will be overcome because this mountain will be leveled. This big obstacle that's in front of him is going to be leveled. And not only that, the temple's going to be finished, and Zerubbabel's going to finish it, and he gets to put the capstone on the top of it. Is that okay? So that's all about the construction of the temple, and that's a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel to get on with the building of the temple. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven lamps rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, at this point, the temple has stopped. The construction has stopped, and Zerubbabel may be feeling discouraged that he's never going to see the job done, so that's exactly the right kind of encouragement for him. Then God tells him, no, he's going to finish it, and he's going to put the capstone on the top. And we've got these seven lamps now back in here. These seven lamps rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And the seven lamps are identified as the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, there's a little confusion, because it may not be talking about the lampstand here. It may be talking about those seven eyes on that stone mentioned back up in verse 9. The whole point is that God has a central intelligence agent running around, and he has eyes, and he's aware of everything that's going on. We're still going to get more of the lampstands, but Zechariah is a little confusing at points. I answered, but now we get back to the lamps now. If we're not on there, we're back. And I answered and said, what are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at the left? Well, now we've got lampstands with each cup connected to a reservoir, and we've got two big olive trees in the background. What are these two olive trees that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered, the angel answered Zechariah and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that's interesting. We get another layer, because these aren't just olive trees, they're men. Okay? What does olive oil stand for? The power of the Holy Spirit. We've just been told that we are to work in the power of the Spirit and not in the strength of the flesh. We've just been reminded. And now this lamp, what does the menorah, the lampstand, represent in the temple? Or the tabernacle, or anywhere, the lamp. Jesus called attention to the lamp. Jesus is the light of the world. That's the one of the images of what this menorah is all about. Why seven? Why seven?
That's the number of God.
Seven is the number of completeness, fullness. In Revelation, it turns it into seven seven bright torches. These lamps turn into torches. So light. Light stands for truth, and as opposed to darkness. And the menorah is central in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's fed now by olive oil. The olive oil comes apparently from two olive trees, but the trees aren't really trees. They're people. They're two men, two pillars. That's all kind of weird, isn't it? Those of you who know well the book of Revelation may recognize something similar in the book of Revelation about this. In the tribulation period coming up before the world in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, two witnesses will stand and proclaim the word of the God to the whole world and be broadcast on CNN and all your Lotus, all the channels. And those two men will have power to pull fire down from heaven and to do miracles, and they'll be immune to being killed or bombed or assassinated for how long? 3.5 years approximately. And what do you suppose these guys do? What are they talking about? The whole world listening to them. They're talking about Jesus. You're giving the whole world a very clear presentation of things that are about to unfold. Jesus is coming back very, very soon. Here's the message of the good news by which you can come to know him. Oftentimes there are various candidates for these two men. Anybody got any candidates? There are two men in the Bible that never saw death, that were raptured. One of them was Enoch, and the other was Elijah. These two men never died. So they're candidates because they haven't seen death yet. So maybe at the end of their preaching period, the men do get killed, and their bodies lie in the hot sun out on the Temple Mount for 3 days, and then suddenly God calls them back into life, and they're called up into heaven instantly, and then there's a big earthquake, and the world gets pretty shaken up by that. Now, there's another couple of candidates that are oftentimes suggested. Elijah and Moses. Elijah representing the prophets, and Moses representing the law, so it would be good if God had two representatives on the Temple Mount representing the law and the prophets. Is there any other reason why it might be Elijah and the prophets?
Transfiguration. They were there on the right.
On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up there, taking with him three of his disciples, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and talked to him, and the subject of their discussion, we're told, is his coming ascension and the coming events that were about to happen. So that's a little bit of a glimpse into eternity, Elijah and Moses and Jesus having a little committee meeting outside of time, okay? So we don't know. Now, we know that two men will appear on the Temple Mount in the future, and that these men represent that very same source of power and truth that we have here in Zechariah. Okay, this is really weird imagery, isn't it? And if you see if you look at an old Jewish Bible or a Jewish commentary that. Or you can go on Google Images and look up this menorah. It's a weird looking thing when you look at it in a typical Jewish commentary. Okay? Is everybody happy with that? Weird stuff. Now we're going to get more strange stuff. This is all imagery of God's restoration of Israel and the future. I turned and raised my eyes, Zechariah says, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits, 15 feet by 30 feet. That's a big banner. It's a big roll-up scroll. And he said to me, "This is the curse which goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on the side of the scroll. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on the side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now, this is weird. This is a big flying scroll that flies out all over the whole earth and has some effect. Now, it's not a literal, real scroll in the physical world, at least not now, but it symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? What's God going to do? Yeah. Did you have something?
Could you repeat that?
The size of the scroll it matches the frequencies of ham radio. That's very insightful. Right here, tucked away in the Bible. So, new radio amateurs were in here someplace. Huh? It's like an edict. Now, this is in the world of the invisible. There's coming a time when God will do something. He's going to judge evil, and he's going to. It's as if this scroll had magic powers, and it came into your house, and it wasn't very good to have it in your house if you were guilty of lying or stealing or cheating or perjuring, because it was a scroll of justice. It happens to have the dimensions of the tabernacle, but as well as ham radio. So it's a curse from God that goes out, and it shows that God is eventually going to cleanse and the whole earth, okay? Weird way to do it, maybe, but that's symbolic. We don't know how this will work itself out in time. We're not told. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me, this is vision 7, by the way, and the 8 visions, so we're long nights coming to an end. The angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." I asked, "What is it?" He said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket." he said, this is wickedness. This is strange. We've got a wicker basket, a ephah basket's about a bushel, a little more than a bushel basket. And it's got a wicker, the kind of laundry basket. You've got laundry baskets at home, but in the old world you use these for wheat and barley, and it has a ordinary wicker lid, but it has a lead weight, so that whatever's inside can't get out. And inside the basket is a woman sitting in the basket, must be reasonably big basket, and he said, this is wickedness. He thrust her down into the basket, and he threw the lead cover over its mouth. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Okay, let's figure that one out. Imagery of apocalyptic imagery, if there ever was some. If there are any women angels, this is the only two example I know of in the Bible, and we're not even said, it's not even said that they're angels, but there are two women who evidently can fly, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, so they're strange creatures. Now, storks are clean or unclean birds in Israel? Unclean birds. What in the world is this poor woman doing? She should get on El Olive, wouldn't you think, and get a better ride than having to go in a basket. And all of a sudden, she finds that she's flying out of Israel, and she's being taken over to Iraq, to Babylon, ancient Babylon, and left there on a pedestal set up for her. Not a real literal woman, right? What's happening here? If God is in the process of cleansing the world, and he's starting with Israel, and he's dealing with sin, we've had the flying scroll, now we get this wicker basket with a woman called wickedness in it, and being picked up and taken back to Babylon. Symbolic of something. You ought to be able to maybe guess this.
Some sort of apostasy?
Well, mystery Babylon, false religion.
Excellent. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and earth's abomination, in Revelation 17 and 18. Economic and religious evil is personified by this prostitute in Revelation and 17 and 18. And where did the Mystery Babylon originate? It originated in the idolatrous religion of Nimrod. So suppose you were to take all the evil that's in the world today, that's in the economy and in religion and that's in the societies of the world, you packaged it all up and you sent it back to where it came from and made sure it stayed there, that would kind of fit this sort of picture, wouldn't it? Put a nice lead cover on it. Take the evil from out of the world, take it back to where it came from. This is a Jewish way of looking at the world. Because we think of the world in spiritual realm, and put it on a place prepared for it in Shinar, in Babylon. Ancient Babylon is eventually going to be totally destroyed and totally left desolate, eventually. When the figure of a woman is used symbolically in the Bible, it's generally used in an evil sense. This doesn't mean women are more evil or anything like that. It's just that that's not an unusual way of depicting, representing evil in one particular form. Okay?
Yeah. So this is an image of evil being contained and put in its place, is that?
Evil taken out of Israel particularly, taken out of the world, contained, and taken out of society and put back where it came from. Would this make sense if you think about God coming to the people of Israel and giving them their millennial blessings, letting them enjoy 1,000 years of peace on earth and having prosperity and freedom from their enemies, and yet there's evil everywhere and permeating everything. Would this be a good symbol to represent collecting all that evil and taking it out, putting it in the trash can over here in Babylon, where it came from? Yeah, I think that's what the commentators all seem to say that. So this figure of the flying scroll, which is an active way of punishing evil as it occurs, and then this woman wickedness are pictures of the cleansing of the land of Israel, because we're going to be at the beginning of the millennium. Zechariah is not talking about the immediate future. He's talking about the long-term future of Israel. Okay? Anybody hopelessly confused?
Why are they building a temple for China? Well, it says they're not putting her away in a garbage heap. They're going to build a temple for
her. They're going to put her on a shrine. Yeah, you think about Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, which had a base put under it when he commanded the world, everybody to worship. It was an elaborate base. In fact, I think the base of that statue has allegedly been found in Babylon in recent years, the shrine of something. Yeah.
Could a shrine also be equivocated as a tomb?
Yes. Maybe this was going back to the tomb of Nimrod, say, for example. Revelation 17 and 18 talks about collective evil in the world as divided into two areas, religious evil and economic evil. These two things together have permeated the whole world. That's why we can't fix the world easily, because the false religion is everywhere. It permeates into everything. Look at how the economic system of the world is all tangled up in such a mess right now. Take it out and start over again, okay? Chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Bronze, judgment, mountains, obstacles. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. We have all these colored horses. We've got more colored horses here than anywhere else in the Bible, and nobody knows what the colors all mean. There's a wonderful commentator named Joyce Baldwin from Bristol who talks quite a bit about what these horses may mean as far as their colors. I don't, but...
What's a dappled?
What's a dappled horse?
Spotted.
A sorrel. What's a sorrel horse?
Brown.
Okay. And I don't think red is bright red. I think it must be
reddish brown.
Okay. Black would be obvious. The colors in the book of Revelation and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, those sort of make sense. You can figure them out pretty well. All right. So we see, anyway, these horses now. First chariot, red horses. Second chariot, black horses. Third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds. The angelic messengers of God in the invisible realm carrying out the work of God. I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and he said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven," angelic agents, "who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country." It's all referenced with respect to Jerusalem. That would be headed off towards Russia. "The white is going after them. The dappled are going toward the south country." No horse going off to the west, which would put it in the ocean. And J. Vernon McGee points out that there are no seahorses here, so we can't have any horses go that way. "Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See those who go out toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. These horses are simply powerful forces of God in the heavenly places that symbolize God's power streaming out from Jerusalem to accomplish his rebuilding of the world. That's the whole idea here. Not literal horses, as far as we know, some powerful angelic agents. And they result in peace. So that's just, I didn't write this. I'm trouble reading it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's verse 9 of chapter 6, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Jephaniah. There's a bunch of jumps in this book. Here's a jump. Some exiles have just arrived from Babylon. They just showed up on the scene, and they're instructed, the exiles have just arrived. They're instructed to take the gold and silver they've brought as a gift to Jerusalem and do something with it. Take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall go between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple for the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Jephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's hard. That's tricky. The temple is almost built. Are we talking about the temple that now under construction? No, it's not that temple. It's another temple. What in the world? Who is this branch? Keep running on to this guy called the branch. The branch. Do we have something from amateur radio? That's one of the names of Jesus the Messiah, is the branch. Now, the branch showed up when we restored the high priest and cleansed him and put him in power. Now the branch is showing up in a different role. He's showing up as the king of Israel, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And he's also going to be priest at the same time.
Who else can it be?
Notice that there's a change now. This is future, God's future. In the past, Israel had a king and a priest, two separate offices. In the future, those two offices are going to be combined together into the office of this branch. The king and the priest are going to be one office. And this man, the branch, will build the temple. It's probably the millennial temple. It's not the third temple that's about to be built now. It's the millennial temple that's described at the end of Ezekiel. Does that fit anything we know now? Yes. Jesus is our great high priest right now, today? Absolutely, surely is. Jesus is our king? Absolutely is. Coming king of Israel? Coming king of the nations? He's already exercising these powers.
And 1 Peter says that we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house.
There is a spiritual house now being built, which Jesus is building, which is us, and we are made into a living temple now.
And the name Yeshua is given. That name, Jesus,
is Yeshua, yeah, is the name for Jesus, yes. Or Joshua, for that matter. See this prophetic leap that the prophet has taken us through here, and how this is really important, because the whole future of Israel is going to change when the Messiah comes back. King and priest occupy one office instead of two. They're merged. And the Messiah gets involved in the building of a temple, probably the memorial temple. And there's something else in here, too, about the building of that temple that we shouldn't miss. People will come from all over the Gentile nations to help build it. That's pretty foreign to Jewish thinking, isn't it? They're usually pretty exclusive and don't particularly like outside or unclean Gentiles coming in. But here we find that great numbers of Gentiles will come in and build the temple, their third temple. Solomon's temple is the first temple. That's long gone, and 70 years have gone by, and now they're building the second temple, and that'll go away. That went away in AD 70, and then there's going to be a third temple that will be built soon in Jerusalem. That'll go away, and then the temple of the millennial temple. Yes. There's another place in the Bible. You're right. It is the Jews from far distant countries coming back, but there's another place, can't find it right now, where the Gentiles will come in great numbers and contribute, bring their wealth and bring their construction equipment and build the temple that's at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Now, it's tempting to not study the book of Zechariah at all, because we get these passages that are just cumbersome, difficult, opaque, hard to unravel. And then every once in a while you get one of these bright nuggets. See that? You get this. It's worth it. To me it is. I've left a lot of you confused today. I hope in a few bright spots will carry you through the rest of the week. When we get towards the end of this book, 12, 13, and 14, it jumps right out of the page of beautiful truth for us all.
But there's a lot of clear references to the Messiah.
And it's loaded with messianic references to the branch, to how the high priest functions, what the king is doing. Yes.
The temple is where the mosque is now.
The third temple will be built somewhere on the Temple Mount. Quite a few Jews think it will be built where the Dome of the Rock stands. The Dome of the Rock is a shrine, not a mosque, actually. I personally think that the third temple will be built someplace else on the Temple Mount. It's ready to be built now. It won't last forever because Jerusalem's going to come apart in the last war. And so this may be a few years it'll last.
I think the dome of the rock.
It's going to probably come down. And remember, there's a terrible earthquake at the time Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. Big earthquake. Destroys the city, destroys most of the major cities of the world, destroys the islands. We're going to get really zapped when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. We will all be in the balcony to be out of here. the El-Aqsa Mosque at the end of the Temple Mount stands on one pillar, one big pillar. And the first time I ever went there with my good observant Jewish friend, and we were thinking about how we might pull that building down. And I said, well, you got to get somebody like Samson. And he said, well, we just need a one-armed Jew. And that would be one arm Jew would pull that pillar out and the Al-Aqsa Mosque would come down. But let's quit, shall we?
Father, thanks again for your word. I think the ending conversation here on the Dome of the Rock and the mosque do remind us to pray for Muslims. And we pray, Lord, that in your grace you would show yourself to them just as you've been gracious to show yourself to us. We thank you for these references to our Lord and Savior, who is our priest and our king. And thank you, Father, for that fact, and may we worship him in a way that's worthy and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name.